If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be specifically looking at verses 3 through 14, continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. I've titled this message this morning, Refuse, Remember, and Radiate. Last week, Colin and I were texting back and forth about the ending of last week's service, and at one point in his message, he said, man, the passage next week, the one that we're looking at today, is going to be a great opportunity for you to address the plague head on. And at first I thought it was a typo. Like, what do you mean? There's nothing in this passage about the plague. And I'm a little slow, and then it dawned on me, and Colin clarified that in talking about the plague, it was a reference to the sexual immorality of our day. And as I thought about it, it really is a modern day plague in our society. Sexual immorality has destroyed many lives, many marriages, and many ministries. And it was a plague in Paul's day as well in the city of Ephesus. You remember that Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the center of worship for the temple Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana. And so the city was saturated with these pagan religious customs and practices, some of which included prostitution at the temple. Sexual immorality was rampant, as well as the magical arts and the pursuit of wealth and illicit pleasure. And so for us, it would have been like our modern day Las Vegas or New York City or L.A. But the sad reality is, we don't have to live in a big city like L.A. to see and experience the temptations and the effects of sexual immorality. It lives with us right here in our pockets. It's invaded our living rooms through the TV and our homes and our cars, through computers and radio and music. You can hardly go through a checkout line at the grocery store without being confronted with some half-naked women and men on the cover of the magazines in the checkout line. Sex sells, and it's a pervasive marketing tool in our culture. And so Paul's writing to address this struggle for the Gentile believers who are still feeling that pull back to their old lifestyles of sexual immorality because they still lived in the middle of a city where it's celebrated. And let's be honest, sometimes we feel that pull too, while we live in a culture where sexual immorality is celebrated. And so to help them fight this temptation, Paul gives the Ephesians a stark warning and a hope for something better. And that warning and that hope, church, is for us today as well. And so let's stand as we read the passage. I'm going to actually start in verse 1. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll pray. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help once again as we come to your word, and we are so grateful. We're thankful, Lord, for the word that you have given us. Lord, through the centuries, your word has endured because you have a message for us still today that is relevant and that is to shape our lives. And so, Lord, I pray now by the power of your Spirit that you would help us to come under the authority of your word, to live in light of your word. Lord, to enjoy the benefits and blessings of the promises of your word. Lord, help us to those ends, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, last week's sermon, you remember, ended with this call to be imitators of God. And then we come to verse 3 where we're at today, and there's this massive contrast. Paul says, be imitators of God, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. And the Greek word used for sexual immorality, porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from, and also coupled with that word, the Greek word akatharsia for impurity, which literally means filth, together that phrase covers every kind of sexual sin. So in other words, that phrase covers all sexual interactions outside of the God-ordained context of the marriage covenant between one man and one wife. Sex is a beautiful gift given by God for the purpose of procreation and the enjoyment of a husband and a wife in the context of marriage. And anything, church, outside of that context is sexual sin, regardless of what the world tries to sell us. And along with that phrase, Paul also pairs the word covetousness with sexual immorality and impurity. And it seems that the type of coveting that Paul is referring to here is an especially degrading kind that it implies really a coveting or desiring of someone else's body for selfish gratification. And notice Paul doesn't just say, don't practice these things. That's obvious. No, he says, these things shouldn't even be named among you. In other words, don't even talk about the sexual sins the Gentiles participate in. Don't be thinking on these things. Don't be meditating on these things. And certainly don't desire these things. And all of that's what he goes on to say there. Therefore, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. And this seems to be connected to talking about sex in a degrading way. Perhaps celebrating and joking about sexual sin and immorality. And this is so common in our world today for comedians, the sitcoms of our day. And now it's rare to even find a show or a movie that's rated PG that does not include some form of sexual innuendo or coarse joking. Paul says these things shouldn't even be named among Christians. Other places, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Look back at verse 4, the passage we're looking at today. It says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, why does Paul encourage thanksgiving as a replacement for filthiness or crude joking? Because our speech reflects what's in our hearts. Reveals our hearts. Matthew 15:18-19 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And so crude joking and foolish talk, they flow from a heart that's oriented toward perverted earthly pleasures and desires, ultimately aimed at selfish gratification. But thanksgiving, on the other hand, flows from a heart that's oriented toward God and recognizes that every gift is a gift from God to be received and used according to His design. And sex is a gift God has given in marriage for His good purposes. It's not to be perverted for our own selfish gratification. And so Paul's admonishment here is fundamentally about this Godward orientation of one's heart, the heart that is for God versus a selfward orientation. The heart is for self. And so, but think about this for a moment. Why is sexual immorality so serious? And we could spend weeks on that topic, but today we only have time to look at a couple of verses and summarize. And so that's what we're going to do. And the first verse is in our passage today in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater. Remember earlier we said that Paul is connecting covetousness to desiring someone else's body for their own self-gratification. Idolatry language is worship language. Someone else's body is being turned into an object and even worshiped as a source of pleasure and gratification. And sexual immorality, it's so serious because it strikes at the heart of worship and identity. And so when we pursue sexual sin, we're not just breaking a rule. We're committing idolatry. We're worshiping created pleasure instead of the Creator Himself. Second verse we'll look at, 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 20. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, within whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So if you're a Christian here this morning, your body, my body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, listen to this, united to Christ Himself. And so sexual sin desecrates that sacred space and violates your covenant union with Jesus Christ. God designed sexual intimacy, or that one flesh union, in a marriage to be the clearest earthly picture of Christ's relationship with His church. And so sexual sin outside of marriage doesn't just harm you or the person that's participating with you. It scandalizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk more about that when we get to Ephesians 5 and the purpose of marriage. But I hope that just is a brief, helps you to begin to understand why sexual immorality is so serious. And in fact, in almost every instance in Scripture that speaks of sexual immorality, it's followed by a warning that those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And more on that in a moment. And so we're called to flee from sexual immorality, not to flirt with it. We're called to run the other direction. And you and I need to understand something this morning. That the reason that is so alluring to us, the temptations to sexual sin, the reason that it pulls at our heart, it's actually not the culture's fault. Although they feed into that temptation. But we struggle because there's something still in our hearts that wants to latch on to it. And while the power of sin through Jesus Christ has been broken in our lives, that sin nature still remains. And until Christ returns, we're called to fight. We're called to flee. We're called to refuse the darkness of sexual immorality that the world says is normal and okay. Let me ask you this morning, are you fleeing or flirting with sexual temptation? Is your hand in the proverbial cookie jar? Kent Hughes, in his commentary, shares a helpful illustration. He tells the story of a little boy's mother who had just baked a fresh batch of cookies, and she'd placed them in the cookie jar on the counter, given instructions that no one is to touch the cookies until after dinner. Just a few moments later, she's in the other room, and she hears the lid on the cookie jar rattling. And so she calls out, "Son, what are you doing?" To which he replied, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." The fact is, no one can resist temptation with his or her hand in the cookie jar. Kent Hughes goes on and writes the following. "There are living cookie jars everywhere, inviting passerby to taste their wares. It would be so easy, but when these wares are removed from the jar, their sweetness soon turns to rot, and the decay is shared by the hand that plucked them, resulting in gangrene of the soul." How true. Sexual morality, which can be so alluring in the moment, destroys the lives of those who partake apart from Christ. And so what cookie jars this morning do you have your hand in? What shows are you watching? What advertisements are you clicking on in Facebook? When I was going through prostate cancer, I did some research on the different types of surgeries and the different side effects from those surgeries. And the next thing I know, I'm getting all, for months later, getting all these ads popping up on Facebook about sexual dysfunction. And to my shame, I clicked on some of those ads because of the risque pictures that were represented on those ads in Facebook. I was putting my hand in that moment in the cookie jar. What websites are you visiting in private? The statistics for those struggling with pornography are staggering. That's not an exaggeration. And church, it is in the church as well. So Covenant Eyes is a filtering program I have. They did a report, a survey from 2023 to 2025. Here's a summary of pornography statistics in the U.S. So of the general population, 61% of adults aged 13 to 65 watch pornography. By gender, men, 78% watch pornography. Women, 44% watch pornography. Daily use, 18.3 million adults shared that they consume pornography daily. And in the church, sadly, the statistics aren't much different. Men, 75% of professing Christian men, 75% watch pornography. Christian women, 40% watch pornography. Pastors, 2 out of 3 pastors have struggled or currently struggle with pornography. And that's the reason that I have Covenant Eyes on my laptop, on my phone, on my tablet. I don't trust myself. I know those desires and those struggles and that temptation. The allure is too tempting. And so using Covenant Eyes, I'm accountable to Colin and I'm accountable to Sherry for everything that goes across my screens. And so this really is a plague in our culture, and it's a plague in the church. And we're all familiar with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus continues with a stern warning in Matthew 5:29-30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. In other words, Jesus is saying, do whatever it takes to flee lust and sexual morality. Get your hand out of the cookie jar. Cut off the TV. Get rid of Facebook or other sources of temptation and social media. Ladies, stop reading the novels and watching the Christianized soap operas that feed your fantasies about a knight in shining armor coming and sweeping you off of your feet because you're dissatisfied with something in the marriage. What is it for you that is that open cookie jar? The stakes couldn't be higher, church, which leads us to our next point. Remember the danger. Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, Paul could not have used stronger language here when he says, you may be sure of this. It is certain. You can count on what I'm about to say as being true. So pay close attention. Listen up is what Paul's saying. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, friends, this is about as strong a warning statement as you'll find in Scripture. And we must let it have its intended effect in our lives. We must not soften it or try to dismiss it as irrelevant. Yes, this warning passage is connected to chapters 1 through 3. We know that Christians have been chosen by God and loved by God and adopted by God and saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And hear this, being sexually pure will not save anybody. Our only hope of salvation is our faith in Jesus Christ alone. But being sexually pure in a sexually immoral world might just demonstrate that you are a true believer and have the Spirit of God in you and that you have an eternal inheritance that will not be taken away from you. But for someone who professes to be a Christian and continues to live a lifestyle of sexual immorality, Scripture would give that person no assurance that they belong to Christ. And that's who this passage is for this morning. It's a wake-up call for them to examine their lives. And this passage also says to those who are believers, if you find yourself continually flirting with sexual immorality and putting your hand in the cookie jar, you better stop because you're in danger of partnering with darkness and shipwrecking your faith. There are some who say that the only motive for change in a believer's life is knowing how much they're loved by God. And so, Spencer, you just need to preach all about love and grace all the time. That's all people need to hear. Because the thought is, when they realize how much they've been loved by God, they won't want to sin. I agree with that in part. But you see, there's this thing called the fear of the Lord in Scripture. And there are times where God motivates to action through warning and through discipline, and this morning's passage is one such passage. When I was growing up, I knew that my parents loved me, but what often stopped me from doing something that I knew I shouldn't do was a healthy fear of the consequences and the discipline that would follow. And in talking about the final judgment, Jesus said that all of our works will be exposed for what they truly were on the day of judgment. And that what was done in the darkness will be brought to light. And then he says this in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Folks, that's not talking about the devil. That's talking about God on the day of judgment. And I don't know about you, But that's pretty compelling the next time I'm tempted to stick my hand in that cookie jar. And that's the purpose of Paul's strong warning here. He's also warning not to be deceived by the empty words of people around them. There were those in Paul's day who wrongly thought that the body was of no consequence. All that really mattered is the spirit. And so you could do whatever you wanted to in the body and it didn't matter. And Paul's saying, no, these people are deceiving you, and it's because of these things, the sexual immorality, that the wrath of God is coming. And church, the world does the same thing still today. Sexual immorality is normalized through marketing and movies and social media and online gaming. It is everywhere, and everyone's doing it. Therefore, it just must be normal. Part of being a human, it's okay. Our government legislates that it's okay. Our schools, our public schools, teach that it's okay. But since when does the culture get to define what is good and right and true and okay? And this downward spiral into darkness and sexual immorality all stems of a rejection of the truth of God's word, a rejection of God's authority in our lives as the Creator. God created us male and female, and He gave us the institution of marriage, one man married to one woman, and in the context of marriage gave us the gift of sexual intimacy. And only He has the right to define how this gift is to be used and what boundaries are to be put in place to protect the sacredness of it for the glory of God. So Hebrews 13:4, the author writes, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Colin and I took an anthropology class this past week, and Josh Blunt was the, many of you know him, he was the instructor, and he relayed a story that someone had shared with him that they were on an airplane, and they were watching an argument or a fight between this dad and his little girl, his little daughter, in seats in front of them. And at one point, the little girl climbed up into the father's lap so she could slap him. God's given us marriage as a gift for His glory and purposes. He's given us sexual intimacy to those He created as a gift. He's made our bodies in such a way that we have the capacity to enjoy sexual pleasure with our spouse. And to reject God's purpose and teaching in this area, to say, I'm going to do what I want to do with my body, is to crawl up in God's lap and slap Him in the face. One final thought on remembering the danger comes from verse 7. Look back at verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. It's not my intention this morning to cause any of you to doubt your faith and salvation unless you are deceived and should be questioning it. Now, what Paul's talking about here is not the person who's fighting temptation, sometimes struggles and even gives in to that temptation, but then feels convicted and they repent again and they ask God for help again. They continue to fight that they want to be more pure and holy in this area of sexual temptation. No, he's talking about people who are sexually immoral and who are impure and idolatrous in their coveting. In other words, these things define their regular practice. But Paul is warning, do not become partners with them. A partner is someone who's bought in. And to become a partner means their lifestyle becomes your lifestyle. You begin to identify with their lifestyle. That person is the one who will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And if you keep putting your hand in the cookie jar, you might just find that after a while, you are one of them. So we're called to refuse the darkness of sexual immorality and to remember the danger of the wrath of God for sexual immorality. And lastly, we're called to, as children of light, to radiate that light. Last point, radiate the light. So God is not calling us, church, just to run from the culture and to hide from the world. No, He is calling us not to partner with the world. And so as the New Testament teaches that we're called to be in the world as His witnesses, but not of the world, not practicing the things that they do, not buying into the worldly philosophies. Ephesians 5, 8 through 14 finishes out the passage. Let's read it. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so here Paul's reminding them once again who they were before Christ. They were darkness, not just in darkness, but they were darkness. But now he's calling them to live in light of who they are in Christ, who is himself the light of the world. He's calling them, and God is calling us, to walk as children of light. This is similar to what we saw earlier in Paul's exhortations, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, or to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. Because we've put off the old self and put on the new self, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we're now called to walk in light of the light, our new life in Him, in Christ. And notice what it says there. We are light in the Lord. And those who walk as children of light will exhibit fruit that is good and right and true. And here again, we come back to this theme of abiding in Christ and only being able to produce good fruit as we are abiding in Him, as we are walking in the light of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a kid, I used to have some of these different toys. They're glow-in-the-dark toys. And one thing I learned is you kept those toys in a dark drawer in a dark room. You couldn't just go in and then pull that toy out and expect it to glow in the dark. But if you held that toy up to a light, even just for a few minutes, and then turned the light out, that glow-in-the-dark toy would radiate light. And that's the same is true for us as believers. We can radiate light only as we spend time in the light, spend time with Christ, primarily through His Word and fellowship with other believers and worship. We're to take no part, it says, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead are to walk in the light of Jesus Christ so that we can be a light to those around us. Now, in this passage, light does two things. First, light exposes. When you flip on a light in a dark room, you immediately see what was hidden. You see the mess, you see the dirt, you see reality. Oftentimes I've been eating in a restaurant and I wonder why they have it so dark in here. And I think it's because they don't want you to see all of the mess that's around you while you're eating. But Christians living as light will naturally expose darkness simply by living differently. Your righteousness makes evil visible for what it really is. I remember when I worked at the body shop, people knew that I was a Christian, and so they just would not cuss around me. Somehow, knowing that I was a believer, they just thought, well, we better not cuss around Spencer because he's a Christian. And this can feel negative or judgmental when we think about our righteousness exposing evil, but it should do that. Evil should be unmasked for what it is. So light exposes. The second thing it does is light transforms. Light doesn't just reveal darkness. It actually has power to convert darkness into light. And Paul's language here in verse 13 is a bit mysterious. where he says everything that becomes visible is light. And commentators debate exactly what that means. But given the context, especially verse 8, where Paul's already told us that we were darkness and we became light, and in verse 14, there's this call to wake from death, I believe Paul is saying something hopeful, that when Christians expose evil by living righteously, that exposure has the power not just to reveal sin, but to point others to Christ and actually convert sinners. Listen to how Paul describes his own calling in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Jesus told him, Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And church, that is our mission, turning people from darkness to light. And how does God do it? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now think about what Paul is saying here. The same God who stood over the formless void, the darkness and the chaos of Genesis 1, spoke those powerful words, let there be light. And boom, light exploded into existence. That same God has done something equally miraculous in your heart. He spoke light into your darkness. You were spiritually dead and blind and enslaved to sin and darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light in your heart. But notice where that light is found. In the face of Jesus Christ. When God shines his light into a human heart, what do we see? Who do we see? We see Jesus. We see his glory. We see his beauty. We see his death on the cross that paid the penalty for all our sins. We see the empty tomb where Jesus conquered death. God opens blind eyes for us to see Jesus Christ, to see him as the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most all-satisfying treasure in all of the universe. And if he's done this for you and for me, if he's brought us from death to life and from darkness to light, you can rest assured that he's going to continue to do this in the lives of others. And so your transformed life, my transformed life, radiating Christ's light has evangelistic power. When people see your life, your joy, your purity, your different way of living, they may see the ugliness of their own sin and come under conviction and turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And I believe that's what verse 14 is talking about when it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is a call to conversion. Wake from spiritual sleep. Rise from spiritual death. Step in to Christ's light. And once awakened, you become a light that awakens others. And remember what we discussed back in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, where Paul says multiple times, you've been saved for his glory, for the praise of his glory. You're called to live for the praise of his glory. And you're called to live so that your lives and my life looks more and more like Jesus Christ. We're called to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we received. And as we do, God uses our lives individually and corporately to bring others into the light. What an awesome privilege. And so let's get our hands out of the cookie jar, because God's given us a job to do for his praise and glory and honor. What is it for you this morning that is that cookie jar? What is it that the Lord is calling you to turn off? Or to cut out for your own well-being and the glory of God. And perhaps you're here this morning and you feel stuck or trapped. I want to encourage you this morning. God's faithful. He's able to empower you to resist the cookie jar. You can take active steps with God's grace towards smashing that cookie jar. I want to give you a few practical things as we prepare to close here. Number one, confess your sin to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness, because your sin is ultimately against Him. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. And once you have confessed, thank God for His grace and forgiveness, remembering that you are now a new creation in Christ, created for good works, not for works of darkness. Number two, when temptation comes, pray and ask for God's help right then and there, as soon as you recognize that temptation in your heart. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. And folks, this is a real promise that you can count on. I and others I know have experienced the fruit of this promise. And so when I recognize temptation and I stop and pray and ask God, Lord, please redirect my heart in this moment. Help me to live. Help me to make choices right now that please and honor You. Every time He has met me in that moment and gives grace and power to say no to ungodliness and say yes to righteousness. But it's when I fail to pray, when that temptation comes, that I fall. So pray as soon as you experience that temptation. Don't wait until your hand's already in the cookie jar about to grab it. When you're looking at the cookie jar, Lord, please help me now. Avert my eyes. Lord, help me to honor You as soon as that temptation presents itself. Number three, enlist help and accountability from others. If you feel stuck in this area in particular, I want to encourage you this morning to talk to other people. Ask them to pray for you and to hold you accountable by following up with you to see how it's going in this area. And not only will this be a means of grace to you, but Scripture says when you confess and walk in the light, you have a depth of fellowship with one another that provides mutual encouragement and growth in the Lord. First John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Here's wonderful news. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Number four, for online or social media struggles, I want to encourage you to use software on your devices that help put up boundaries. They filter accountability software. Covenant Eyes, as I mentioned earlier, is excellent. I'm sure there are others that are out there, probably some of them even free. Number five, read good scripture-centered books and articles on the topic. And I have numerous Bible-centered resources to help, in particular, battling pornography and lust. And so talk to me, talk to Colin, and we'd be happy to point you to them. And lastly, and I believe most importantly, it really is difficult to keep putting your hand in the cookie jar when Jesus is standing right there with you. It's really difficult to lust in that moment when you have been abiding in Christ and experiencing the nearness of Christ. So I want to encourage you, abide in the Lord. Be in His Word consistently and regularly. Be in fellowship with other believers, praying together, worshiping together. And as you do, don't just focus on not sinning, but pursue holiness as you're pursuing Christ. See, the battle isn't won just by not doing things. It's won by actively pursuing Christ and filling your life with kingdom purposes. And so 2 Timothy 2:22 says the following. So flee youthful passions and pursue. Flee something and pursue. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we're called to flee, pursue. And I want to say just a quick word to the married couples, and then a quick word for singles as well. Don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes. Somehow under and behind all of this sexual immorality, Satan is scheming to destroy marriages. What I hear regularly, and others would say this is true, the two greatest struggles in marriage are in the area of finances and sex. Satan loves to distort sexual intimacy and create tension in the marriage. And because the marriage relationship is meant to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, when a husband or wife is given into that temptation or sexual immorality, Satan has a heyday. Church, this temptation is real. Paul acknowledges it, and we must acknowledge it too. Wives, don't assume that your husbands don't struggle in this area. In fact, you should probably assume the reverse. Ask them how they're doing and pray for them. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is all talking about sexual intimacy. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, here it is, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan desires to destroy your marriages, and one of the greatest ways he does this is through sexual temptation and immorality. And I know Colin said that the bookstore sale was ending today, but I want to recommend a book. There's only two of them left. And I'm not just selling it 50%. I'm going to give it to you if you're one of the first two in there. If you will read this book, if you're struggling in this area in your marriage, I want to recommend Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God by CJ and Carolyn Mahaney. If you'll commit to reading it together, you can have the copies that are left in the bookstore. I think it will help you because it provides a biblical portrait of God's design for romance and sexual intimacy in the marriage. To the unmarried, if the worship team can join me on stage. First, understand that sexual desire isn't a need. I want you to think about that. It's not a need, even though it feels like a need, because it is a very strong desire, and I hope this doesn't come across as unkind. It's not my intention, because I know what it is to feel those struggles and that turmoil within. But here's the truth. You will not die from abstinence. It's true. God designed that desire to be powerful, but he also promises that you can resist it through the Spirit's power. So remember that. It's not a need. Second, marriage isn't the solution to lust. Every married couple in here, most likely, would tell you that married people still battle with sexual temptation. The real issue is worship. Will Christ satisfy your heart, or are you demanding that a spouse do only what Jesus can do? And third, the command is clear. Flee sexual immorality, not manage it. Not see how close I can get to the edge without crossing the line. Don't be consuming media and things that stir up those desires in your heart that you can't righteously fulfill in the context of marriage. Get real accountability and help and prayer in this area. I want to conclude this morning. We're going to sing to the Lord, who is our living hope. Jesus came, and he died so that you and I could be forgiven of our sin, sexual immorality included. It's not the unpardonable sin. And given the power by his Holy Spirit living in us to resist those temptations. Instead, to flee to Christ, to flee to our hope, to flee to our glorious Savior who has rescued us and created us as new creations in him and empower us to walk in the light for his glory and for our good. It's true, folks. He is our living hope. He is our only hope. And so I'm going to pray to dismiss this in a moment, but I just want to encourage you. Find somebody and talk to them if this is an area of struggle where you need help and prayer. Take a step today in faith, trusting God for His grace and forgiveness and for real power, for real change. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are the source of all hope, the source of all blessing, the source of all grace and forgiveness and kindness in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for Your people today. I pray for myself included. Lord, for all of us, this is an area where we have to battle and fight daily. And so, Lord, we thank You for the power that is ours now through Your Holy Spirit living in us. Lord, we thank You for the victory that is ours because our victory is in Christ Jesus. We thank You that we are not of this world, but we've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And so, Lord, give us strength to live like that, to walk in the light as You are light. Lord, bless Your people now as they go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.